All right, we're going to be in Romans chapter 14. Romans 14, if you have your Bibles, you can follow along. If you don't, it will magically appear on the Sky Bible behind me. It's incredible. Time for honesty here. And just don't, come on, man, we're family. Don't be shy. Who is, slowly but surely, becoming one of your parents? Come on. Yeah? All right. Who would be like, forget the becoming thing. I'm there. I am one of my parents right now. A few of you. And some of you in denial. And there's some, I see some younger faces who are like, not me. I'm like, just wait. All right. I am certainly more like my dad every minute of every day for sure. Okay? So like it's happening rapidly. I'm preaching 3 sermons today. They will progressively, each one will be more and more like how my dad would say it, okay? I text all the time with my sisters, and they let me know all the time. I'll text something, and I usually know before it hits in, but I'm not filtering it anymore. I'll send it, and they'll go, thanks, Steve, you know, because it is like, so my dad. And here's the thing. This will tell you just how insanely blessed I am. When people tell me I am becoming like my dad, I'm like, you're dang right I am. I pulled it off. Like I'm you know, some people are like, oh, it's my worst nightmare. It's kind of a dream of mine. Like I actually want to be like my dad. I'm a little bit proud of myself, and it makes me want to be like, yeah, give me a high five, but not like a normal cool high five, like an old people high five. Like where you look in, you just line up and you're hesitant and you like that, because I'm becoming my parents. I love it. So anyway, this is a whole thing, and it made me think of a commercial. Every once every few months, the Lord blesses us with a commercial that is actually funny. And to me, this one just absolutely kills me. Have you guys seen the Progressive commercial where it's a becoming like your dad support group? I love this one. Here's the thing. I had a feeling maybe not all of you had seen it, so we found a tape of it on an internet website for you to watch. So check it out. It's so true. It's so real. There's a 90-second version of it on the YouTubes, so you can check that out to see much more. We get older, and we're all getting older. From birth to, like, that's what we do. We age. So aging is a thing. We age. But, and here's an amen moment, aging and maturing are 2 different things. Amen. They are 2 different things. I am absolutely certain that I am doing one of those things. All right? I have objective evidence that I could point to. I have specific hard examples that I can show you. I am definitely aging. Am I maturing? I don't know. I hope so. Sometimes we can be aging, because that's what people do, but not maturing and not growing up. Let me ask you a question. Has anybody ever told you that you need to grow up? Here's the thing. If somebody tells you that, they're probably right. You probably do. And here's the thing, though. Even if it's exactly what you need to hear, that doesn't settle well. You know, that doesn't feel warm when somebody tells you you need to grow up. But sometimes you do need to grow up, even if it's exactly what you need to hear. My daughter is 7. She tells me to grow up almost every day. And usually I'm like, good point. I could have handled that better. Here's another thing. Has anybody ever told you to lighten up? Hey man, buddy, you need to lighten up. Again, if somebody tells you that, probably right. It's probably exactly what you need to hear. But that one doesn't feel like a compliment either. All right, that doesn't go down well. Okay, you need to lighten up. All right, so here's the thing. Romans chapter 14. That's where we're at today. Big sort of overarching message here from Paul is this: Christians need to grow up, and they need to lighten up. Like, I know you're aging. Everybody ages. Certainly, you're getting old every day, you know, that whole thing, a little older. But just because you're aging doesn't mean you're growing up. He says some Christians need to get a bit more mature. Some Christians need to grow up, and they need to lighten up. And that's a weird pairing. Those aren't things that we often pair together, okay? Because we tend to think that growing up and lightening up are opposites of one another. And so people might say, no. If I need to lighten up, it's because I did grow up, all right? Now I'm responsible for things, and I'm in charge of things, and I have to take care of stuff, okay? So I need to lighten up. If so, it's because I have grown up. But then Paul would sort of step into that and say, actually, maybe not so much. He says, as Christians grow up, as they mature, they start to lighten up too. Here's what I mean by this. Let me think about this. As Christians mature, like actually mature, not just age, but mature, then they end up with fewer hills to die on. Did you know that? They end up with fewer hills to die on, not more. Right? This is significant. And I want to be clear about this. I'm not talking about compromising where you say, oh, well, these things don't matter or these rules aren't important. I'm not talking about compromise. Don't hear me saying that. I'm talking about measured wisdom that comes with those who are truly maturing, and they end up with fewer hills to die on and not more. That's what Romans 14, in part, is about. So we're going to bounce around a good bit, but we're going to start at the beginning. So Romans 14, verse 1. He's speaking really clearly here, so just take him at his word here. Accept, receive other believers who are weak in faith, and don't argue with them about what they think is right or wrong. For instance, one person believes it's all right to eat anything, but another believer with a sensitive conscience will only eat vegetables. Those who feel free to eat anything must not look down on those who don't. And those who don't eat certain foods must not condemn those who do, for God has accepted them. I know this is a little abstract, and what are we talking about? Don't worry, we're going to pull it all together. We're going to get there, but let's keep going. Verse 5. In the same way, some think one day is more holy than another day, while others think every day is alike. You should each be fully convinced that whichever day you choose is acceptable. Those who worship the Lord on a special day do it to honor him. Those who eat any kind of food do so to honor the Lord, since they give thanks to God before eating. And those who refuse to eat certain foods also want to please the Lord and give thanks to God. Remember, we're just coming from different places here. It's all right. See, it's all okay. In verse 10. So, why do you condemn another believer? Why do you look down on another believer? Remember, we'll all stand before the judgment seat of God. All right. I know this feels a little abstract. Let's try and bring it in. Okay, the main example here is about eating meat. And I know that at least what they're dealing with is a sort of in their cultural moment, you know, 2,000 years ago in ancient Palestine. So this is not a modern concern, as we're going to see. But we're also going to see that this applies massively, and it's really relevant today. But here's the thing. Please stay with me until we understand Paul's teaching about this subject in their culture and in their context, and then we'll pull it out and we'll apply it to our context. So that's the plan. Okay? Nods. See, I need a little to feel. I get insecure up here when you just stare back at me. Okay. So this thing about eating meat, it comes up in the New Testament a few times, and this is why. A lot of the meat that was eaten in that time and place had been previously sacrificed on an altar to pagan gods, all right? Especially in Rome, this was common. And then that food, that meat that had already been sacrificed, was then sold to the general public and eaten, all right? So here's what happened. Some Christians knew about that, and they felt that it was wrong. Like, they're like, that doesn't settle well in my gut for me to eat meat that has been sacrificed to a pagan god. That feels sacrilegious to me. And so some people decided that not only were they going to not eat meat that had been sacrificed to pagan gods, but like they're not going to eat any meat at all, period, just in case they might accidentally eat meat that had been sacrificed to a pagan god. All right? But that's sort of a rational conclusion. That feels a little sacrilegious, doesn't it, to do that? I'm going to, like, please, you with me? Okay. All right. So Paul hears about this going on in Rome, and he essentially says, all right, that's a thing. I get it. I see where these folks are coming from. I see why this doesn't settle well on their conscience. And he goes, to be clear, they're wrong. They're wrong. They don't need to be worried about this. But I get it. I get why they're concerned about this. His response is, hey guys, let's not make a whole big thing about this. That's his response. He goes, as we grow up here, we're going to lighten up a little bit too. I understand that some of you might see this differently. Let's not make a whole thing about it. Let's not act like these folks are off starting some other religion. They're just not eating meat. Are they right about it? No, I don't think they're right about it. But let's not be overly concerned about it. All right? That's wisdom. Now, on the subject, same subject, now verses 14 and 15. And this is how clear it is to Paul. He said, I know and am convinced on the authority of the Lord Jesus that no food in and of itself is wrong to eat. Now, that's pretty definitive. I know, I'm convinced, the authority of Jesus, no food is wrong to eat. That's pretty clear. But if someone believes it is wrong, then for that person, it is wrong. And if another believer is distressed by what you eat, you're not acting in love if you eat it. So he's saying, it's not wrong to eat meat, even if it was sacrificed to idols, okay? But for some people, it stings their conscience, and that's okay. That's okay. Maybe in time, they'll lighten up about that. Maybe they won't. But either way, and this he's sort of sounding the alarm, hey, guys, let's not be dumb enough to fight over this. Eat meat, don't eat meat, whatever. All right? That's a newer translation. Whatever. All right? He's saying, let's not be those people, you know? The ones who are like, super intense and staunch, and they make mountains over out of molehills. Like, please, let's not be that. And then he goes, where they're rational and where they're coming from. He says, if it violates their conscience, they shouldn't do it. And you should be fine with that. You should be fine with that. And if you're hanging out with that person, you shouldn't eat meat either. You know why? Just out of kindness. Just to not make them feel isolated. Just not to put unnecessary pressure on them. To make them feel like they got somebody walking through it with them. And he adds, if they feel pressured to eat because you ate, then they're going to end up sinning. Because if it's wrong for them, then it's wrong for them, right? They're going to end up sinning, and then that's on you. Because you weren't being kind and thoughtful and loving and deferring to the other person. This is about servanthood. Again, same idea here now in verse 23. If you have doubts about whether or not you should eat something, you're sinning if you go ahead and do it, for you're not following your convictions. If you do anything you believe is not right, you're sinning. This is important. He says your conscience, actually, it matters. He says, look, it's not a sin to eat meat. It's not a sin to not eat the meat. It is a sin. It is wrong if you believe that it's wrong to consume the meat and then you go out and eat it anyway, because that's a violation of the conscience. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Y'all, I'm struggling up here a little bit. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
All right, can we all agree together? I need a little more. I just need a little more. All right, I just need a little. You don't have to act like the 11:30. Those people are crazy. All right, but I just need a little more. All right, thanks. All right, so here's Paul's conclusion. Okay, verse 17. The kingdom of God, this is sort of the big picture. Let me bottom line it for you. The kingdom of God is not a matter of what we eat or drink, but of living a life of goodness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. If you serve Christ with this attitude, you'll please God, and here's the thing, others will approve of you too. It's a nice way of saying, you know what, people like it when you're not a jerk about stuff. That's what I say. People like that. Verse 19, so then, let us aim, here's a beautiful aim, this is good, let us aim for harmony in the church and try to build each other up. Don't tear apart the work of God over what you eat. That is ridiculous. Why would you? No. Remember, all foods are acceptable. But it is wrong to eat something if it makes another person stumble. It is better not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything else if it might cause another believer to stumble. He's saying, look, just be kind. Be thoughtful. Let me take a moment to clarify something here about, you know, this idea that something might be a sin for one person and not for another person, because the preacher in me can't leave this unsaid. Okay, I want you to notice that Paul says it's okay for people to give themselves more boundaries than God has given them. It does not even imply that it's okay for us to take any of God's boundaries away. Does that make sense? Good, you're getting there. Thank you. You could choose to put more limitations on yourself if you want to. That's fine. But you can't take away the limitations that God has put there. That's sort of my pastoral heart. I want to make sure you're clear about that. I don't want anybody saying, well, I know it's a sin. It says in the Bible, but me and my conscience had a meeting and we decided it's okay. And it's like, doesn't work like that. Okay. So here's the summary. All right. And we'll pull it in the our context. But here's the summary in their context. We got some people who are concerned about eating meat. We got some people who aren't concerned about it. Paul is very clear that the people who aren't concerned are correct about it. But he goes out of his way to honor the people who are still struggling with this and demanding those who aren't struggling with it to serve and respect the people who are struggling with it. And he demands mutual respect and mutual kindness. And then here's this big thing, and he opens up and makes it really clear about this. We are just full on forbidden to argue over it. You can disagree with it, that with one another, that's fine. You can even discuss it, debate it if you like, but argue it, uh-uh. This is not the type of thing that we're going to lose unity over, no way. Forbidden to argue over stuff like this, even if they disagree. In short, you know what? He tells them to grow up, and he tells them to lighten up. Here's a phrase you can impress your friends with. Test of orthodoxy. Test of orthodoxy. Well, that's a test of orthodoxy. You can just say it nasal like that, and it's even more impressive. A test of orthodoxy, it's like a litmus test. It's an in or an out. It's a yes or a no. It's something that you have to believe in order to be a Christian. And if you don't believe that, then yikes, okay? That's a test of orthodoxy. So believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that is a test of orthodoxy. If you don't believe that, then like stick around. I'd love to like help you become a Christian if you don't believe that, because it's a test of orthodoxy. Eating meat, not a test of orthodoxy. All right, that's what he said. Believing that the Bible is true, that's a test of orthodoxy. Sprinkling versus dunking people as a mode of baptism, not a test of orthodoxy. It's not. Do I feel strongly about that? Yes. Do I think Presbyterians and Lutherans are going to heaven? Heaven, yes. Absolutely, I believe that. Is that a test? Is it a big deal? Sure. Is it a test of orthodoxy? Come on. Of course not. Okay. Now, here's the thing. A mature Christian will know what they believe about these things, and they will also love and they will honor their brothers and sisters in Christ who disagree with them. They will grow up and they will lighten up. And there's this image that we get this caricature in our mind, especially here in the Bible Belt. And I want us to make sure we don't hold on to this false image that, you know, some Christians are staunch and they are unbending and they are dismissive of people who disagree with them on anything. And they are intense about it. And they got beady eyes and they drink a lot of coffee and they're easily agitated. And they claim that it's because of their strength and their maturity and they are rooted and grounded in the Word of God. All right? That. Yeah. Yeah. And we go, oh, man, they know what they believe about everything. And they really, man, they are dug in on it, too. They must be, like, super Christians. And wow. I mean, they believe this stuff so much that they'll be mean to anybody who disagrees with them. They're incredible. And if you've got that image at all, then like Paul would sort of jump in and you go, actually, no, they're not mature. They're just loud, okay? And they're immature and probably super insecure about this stuff, all right? So again, let's not confuse aging for maturity. A truly mature Christian knows, and don't miss this, There's some stuff out there we should fight over. They also know there's a whole bunch of things that we are directly forbidden to fight over. And best of all, a mature Christian knows the difference between the two. And they wouldn't dream of bullying or dishonoring another believer, even if they're wrong. Romans, just a couple weeks ago, Romans 12, verse 16, you might remember this one, it stood out. Live in harmony with each other and don't think you know it all. If you think you know it all, you've got a big one left to learn. Now, there are a ton of things, the list is long and disgusting, a ton of things that Christians fight over that Romans 14 forbids them to fight over, okay? And we could do, that could be a grumpy series I could do, but we won't do the series. We'll just spend the rest of our time talking about one of them, the one that I think, especially here in the Bible Belt, tops the list of things that Christians fight over that the Bible tells them not to fight over. And that is, my friends, alcohol. I feel a cold breeze just float. He's like, really? Can we just talk about politics? Something easy? Alcohol. So here's what I want to do. Let's talk about what it looks like to apply Romans 14 to that subject. And this is a perfect example and a perfect application for a number of reasons. Number one, the debate and the question about alcohol, it parallels Romans 14 perfectly. I mean, it just is a great modern equivalent of what they were facing about the question over eating meat. And the second reason is, on this subject, again, especially around here, Christians are just terrible to each other when they disagree on this. Just awful to one another when they disagree about this subject. And the other reason why I want to do it is because I think it's important, and I try to hit this subject every couple of years, and Romans 14 opened the door for me, so let's go. Because I want to talk, it's time to talk about it. So let's talk broadly about the subject of alcohol. There are four general positions that people hold on the subject of alcohol, and there is a continuum there to reveal them. So here's what the four are, and I know these are all big words, and I'll take time to explain all of them, but moving left to right, and generally, let's say, moving from restrictive to permissive, okay? So we've got prohibition, abstinence, moderation, and drunkenness, okay? And that's sort of the scope of positions that, generally speaking, people can have on the subject of alcohol. And you'll notice the two in the middle are bracketed off, and they're different from the two on the ends. Here's the thing. The two in the middle, not the one, but the two positions in the middle are biblical positions. There are two positions that fit within the scope of biblical Christianity. Not one, but two. That's part of our problem, okay? And then there are two on either extreme that are outside of the scope of biblical Christianity, and they're not biblical positions. So with that in mind, let's look at the four. Number one, we'll start on the left here, prohibition. Prohibition, the root of that, of course, is prohibiting, all right? Denying. So it is saying, if you're a prohibitionist, that means you say, it is wrong for me to drink alcohol. It is wrong for you to drink alcohol. It is wrong for everybody everywhere to drink alcohol. That's the prohibitionist position. Now, here's the thing, and let me remind you this. Okay, this is a subject we've covered much more fully than we're going to cover today. And if you get the weekly, and Sharon, as she's been hosting, has been pushing you kindly to get the weekly. So I told her the kindness was optional. Get the weekly, for crying out loud. So if you get the weekly, then you can open up today's weekly, and there's a link to a sermon that is much longer and just on this subject, all right? And I would like for you to listen to it if you don't remember it, or if there's any part of it that's like, well, Aaron, you should back up what you say. Well, I did. You just got to click on the link in the weekly. You should get the weekly. Okay. So I'd like for you to do that. So we won't unpack this very much, but here's the reality on the position of a prohibitionist. You can't really build a credible argument from the Bible saying that it's always a sin for anyone to drink alcohol. You can't do it. I've seen it tried many times, and it implodes onto itself. It doesn't hold up. And I understand completely why someone might even be desperate to build an argument for prohibition from the Bible. I get why you would want to do that. For many reasons, I want to do that, okay? But you cannot make the Bible say that. And if you do, you have to play all sorts of games with the Bible, and you start replacing words and plugging it and jumping to conclusions. And what that ends up doing is it causes a whole host of other problems that are way more troublesome than just the question about alcohol, all right? It opens up a whole can. It's a way bigger deal. So we just can't. It can't be done, okay? So prohibition is not a biblical position, right? That's on one extreme. On the other extreme, all the way over here, is drunkenness. Now, drunkenness is also not a biblical position. And hear me very clearly. The Bible strictly forbids drunkenness. And it's so clear. It's not one of those things where the Bible's like, oh, hey, I don't want to interrupt, but if you'll pardon me for just a second, I would like to imply that you not do this. No, the Bible is like, you are out of your mind if you get drunk. Like, it just makes a mess of everything. It does. It says it in the strongest possible language, and it gives us all of these just full-on terrifying warnings in the form of story after story after story of people who have drunkenness be a part of their life, and then it ruins their life, and we would be fools to ignore that. And the truth is, you don't even need the Bible for that. You could just open your eyes and look around, and you'll see hosts of people full-on all the way ruining their life because of alcohol, because of alcoholism, because of drunkenness, because of failure to practice moderation. And so Ephesians 5:18, I really like those, just one verse, there's a ton of them, but here's just one of them. Don't be drunk with wine, because that will ruin your life. Period. Isn't that great? Now look, I know that sometimes the Bible can be confusing. I grant it. But sometimes it's really not. Sometimes it's just, okay, this is one of those moments. Hey, don't get drunk. Why? Because it will ruin everything. All right. It couldn't be any clearer. Now, okay, so that's drunkenness. The biblical positions, the two positions on the continuum in the middle. Let's talk about those now. A little bit more on those. Abstinence. Abstinence is, don't miss it, it is a biblical position. Abstinence is knowing that it is not a sin for everyone or anyone to drink alcohol, but believing or understanding it to be either a sin for you personally, all right, or that it's just not wise for you personally to consume alcohol. And to knowingly do something unwise is sinful. So this is a more moderate position that says, I'm not saying it's a sin for everybody everywhere, I'm not saying that, but for me, it's either sinful for me or it's just unwise for me to consume alcohol. Let me be clear. There are many reasons why a thoughtful, mature Christian could rightfully, with wisdom, they could choose abstinence. Can't. And let me say this. And I know, especially on the subject of alcohol, people have a tendency that they sort of pick and choose from what I say and then forget some parts conveniently. Let me be very clear, and don't miss this part, and if so, it's on you. It is my strong opinion that many more Christians should abstain from alcohol than currently do. All right? I hope you got that. All right? There are many reasons for this. Let's go through some of them, okay? And they're all right there in Romans 14. First, if it violates your conscience, number one, if it violates your conscience on any level, you must abstain from alcohol. And again, it's really clear about that. Romans 14:14, if someone believes it is wrong, then for that person it's wrong. All right, and then later in verse 23, he says, if you do anything that you believe is not right, you are sinning. Okay, that's pretty clear. Here's the thing. Maybe the suffering that so often accompanies drunkenness has touched your life. In fact, almost certainly it's touched probably everyone's life. And maybe you've just seen too much, man. Like you got too many stories, or it's too close to home, or forget close to home, it's at home. And it's touched you in so many ways, it's hurt you in so many ways. Or maybe it's not so personal, but you just look around and one day you tried to calculate the damage. The like millions and millions of victims, the pain and the suffering that has been inflicted upon people, emotional damage, physical damage, spiritual family damage, families being ruined. And you've said, you know what? I understand that there is a not sinful way to participate in this, but you know what? I just don't want to go near it. And like my conscience isn't totally at peace about that, and I'm just thinking maybe I should steer clear. Let me tell you, that is wise, that is thoughtful, that is biblical, that is 100% valid, and you're right, you should steer clear. You should. That's completely valid. Here's another reason. Maybe alcoholism is in your family. And you know the genetic thing, you know, it's like, man, that nearly took dad, or that man, mom and dad were a mess because of that, or I lost my uncle because of that. And you're going, I know the genetic thing is there, and man, it just seems wise not to play with that fire, you know? And for me, it's fire. For some, maybe it's just something to be cautious with. For me, it's just an open flame. As a proverb is, ask the question, it's rhetorical, but we all know the answer. Can a man carry fire next to his chest and not get burned? And again, we know the answer. It's not in Scripture, but I think we can figure that one out. No, you can't. You can't. And you might go, man, for you, maybe that's just something to be wise with. For me, that's holding fire next to my chest. I just don't think I should. And if that's where you're at, you're probably right. You're right. You're right. Here's a third reason. Maybe, and I'm going to give five. I could give 10. But here's one. Maybe your conscience is perfectly clear about it. You study the Scriptures, it seems black and white to you. But it would be a gift to your spouse or a gift to someone who loves you deeply if you were to abstain. Because maybe they've been touched by it in a way that you haven't. And if that's the case, then abstinence is a great idea. It's a great idea. Okay, and it's absolutely a loving and godly and mature choice to make. Here's a fourth reason. Maybe you've got a personal history with drunkenness. Maybe you look back and you're like, there was spring break. And then there was college, like all of college. And then there was after college. And this is like, well, this is a thing. Like, this has been a thing for me. And you go, you know what? I know enough about myself. I gotta keep away from that. Well, yeah, you're right. You should abstain if that's your story. You should. And that's valid. That's wise. That's biblical. The fifth reason, and this is, I actually mean this, if you're under 21... Were y'all here last week? Romans 13, obey the laws of the land. If the law was 20, I'd say 20. If the law was 22, I'd say 22. All right? Well, I live in another country and it's 18. Okay, 18. Obey the laws of the land. That's a prohibition, actually. All right? Christians are supposed to do that. And so those are some examples. I could go on. There are plenty of valid and wise reasons for a Christian to choose abstinence. Here's, I think, a useful rule of thumb. I think this is helpful. If you can't worship Jesus while drinking alcohol, then you must abstain from alcohol. All right? If you can't have a glass in your hand and worship in your heart, then you're out. All right? If you wouldn't feel comfortable offering Jesus a drink if he were a guest in your home, then you should abstain from alcohol. All right? Verse 5 says you should each be fully convinced. Verses 14 and 23 both say your conscience must be all the way clear. All right, if not, you abstain. Okay, now we have moderation. Moderation is also a biblical position. I understand why you might not want it to be a biblical position. It is absolutely a biblical position. And moderation is choosing to drink alcohol, but never in excess. And never getting drunk. And never, put it this way, never giving alcohol a voice in your life. It doesn't deserve a voice in your life. It doesn't deserve a whisper in your life. Never giving alcohol a voice in your life. And again, I want to point back to the sermon that is linked to in the weekly, okay? But here's what I want to say if moderation is your position. You need to make sure that the Bible defines drunkenness for you and not society, okay? Not a breathalyzer test for crying out loud. Not your dumb friends. Okay. Look, hey, I love your friends, but they're dumb sometimes. Okay? We all know that. Sometimes you're the dumb friend, sometimes they're the dumb friend. It's not the way your friends define it. Okay? The Bible defines it, and that's in that previous sermon I keep referencing. The Bible defines drunkenness, and it probably defines it more conservative than your friends do, more conservatively than you do. We need to be mindful of that. So if you're in the moderation camp, then you don't use alcohol as a social lubricant. You don't use alcohol to take the edge off. You don't use alcohol to get a little buzz. Those are all things the Bible calls drunkenness. Right. Okay, it's not my notes. I just had to slip it in there because maybe I don't think you'll actually click on the link in the weekly. Okay, if you're in the moderation camp, Romans 14 is so important to you. It's your rule book, and it's a big deal. And I kind of think the stakes are high. All of the same principles that Paul taught to those folks who were eating meat apply directly to Christians who, in our context, drink alcohol. So here's the way this is going to play out. Before you have a drink, all right, this is for Christians who love people. Before you have a drink, like a sip, you look around and you pray and you open your eyes and you consider the people around you. Maybe there's a recovering alcoholic with you, just trying to hold on. Maybe there's someone who will be offended if you drink. If so, be thoughtful, be kind, and abstain. And again, Romans 14 is pretty clear about that. Verse 15 says this, if another believer is distressed by what you eat, you're not acting in love if you eat it. Don't let your eating ruin someone for whom Christ died. Verse 21, it is better to not eat meat or drink wine or do anything else if it might cause another believer to stumble. This means that there will be many times, that you will choose not to drink because it could offend others or it could tempt others. Or for some reason, for any reason, it would just be unloving for you to do so. That means you consider the people around you. It means you put their needs, don't miss me, you put their needs ahead of your preferences. It means you serve them, because that's what Christians do. We serve people. That is a test of orthodoxy. Do we love and serve people? It means having the wisdom, and don't miss this, to honor people in your life who choose to abstain and not look down on those people. And may God challenge us and correct us if we've done that on any level. All right? And because you know what that is? That is missing the forest for the trees for sure. That's giving alcohol a more significant voice in your life than the people you love. And that's missing the forest for the whole thing boils down to love God, love people, right? Yeah. All right. So the stakes are high on this. So I'll put it this way. If you aren't wise enough and mature enough to do these things thoughtfully and prayerfully, then you aren't wise enough and mature enough to drink alcohol. And if you are, then you are. Okay. And if you don't have the ability or the self-control to abstain when you know you should because it might possibly be hurtful to someone, then I love you, but you're probably an alcoholic. It's got you. It's got you. It's got a voice. Too big of a voice. All right. Now, look, Sharon and I have chosen to drink alcohol in moderation. All right. Sharon's my wife. Okay. And there are many times that moderation becomes abstinence because that is what the law of love demands. Guys, it's not a sin for me to drink alcohol in moderation. But it is just as much a sin for me to drink it when it could be damaging to someone else as if I were to go out and get hammered. Just as much a sin. The law of love, we need to hear this. The law of love trumps my religious freedom. I have religious freedom in this. The law of love, in some instances, trumps it. It's the highest and the ultimate law. Again, Romans 13, verse 10 is from last week, but it sure stands out. Love does no wrong to others, so love fulfills the requirements of God's law. What Paul is saying is that we have a duty to love people who disagree with us, no matter which side of an argument might land. And he's also saying that for folks who have a different story than you do, they might land differently on a subject like alcohol than you do. And here's the thing, you might both be right. You might both be right. And I'll add this. There is, I think, an almost chronic lack of kindness and thoughtfulness and deference and listening in the church today, especially around this subject, and especially in the Bible Belt, all right, where the temperatures run hot on this subject, don't they? Yeah, they run hot, and this is a problem. And look, I'm not sure this isn't a problem in our church to some degree as well. I think, by and large, we're a beautiful exception to this. But this is, I'm not sure this isn't a problem for us as well. that maybe drunkenness works its way in, that maybe moderation is used in a way to lord over and think that you're better, or abstinence is used as a way to lord over and think that you're better, and there's a lack of love and mutual understanding. Yeah. And if that's where we're at, on any level, I think Paul would just like to step in and say, hey guys, I love you, grow up. Grow up on this one. Like, are you really gonna fight over this? I mean, especially, if you're doing this on this subject, you gotta go, I'm gonna go to another church, or I think that person's even a Christian. I don't think, they're just so wrong, and how could they ever, and how dare they on either side? It's like, if you're doing this, then he's stepping in and going, whoa, are you gonna attack each other and tear apart the work of Christ over this? Alcohol doesn't get a voice in anybody's life. Are you kidding me? Over this? No. Not this. This stuff we can fight over. Not this. All right, so what we want to do is we want to ask ourselves, what does the law of love require of us? All right. So the band's going to come on up. They're going to continue leading us in worship. And then maybe we could take a minute and consider that very question. What does the law of love require of us? Maybe you could ask yourself, and this is an important question for you to ask yourself, all right? From time to time, we go back to this one. Yes or no, are you a good person to disagree with? Or is that a risky proposition for the other person? Maybe we can talk this through. I ain't talking to that guy or that lady. No. I can't disagree with him on this. Then it's going to go, all right, if so, then Paul would step in and say, I love you. Grow up. You got to mature. You're aging. That doesn't mean you're maturing. He would step in. Are you a good person to disagree with? Will people seek you out to have a conversation? Because you know what? I can have a reasonable, thoughtful, kind, loving conversation with that person. And they're not going to bulldoze, and they're not going to run me over, and they're not going to shove their opinions down my throat. They're going to be kind about it. All right, that's important. And then no matter where you land on this spectrum, can you take a minute and just bring it to the Lord? If it's prohibition, then would you go, oh, wait a minute. Do I really have biblical merit to be essentially casting this judgment? If it's abstinence, then God would honor you in that position, and he would say, well done. And then he would say, now make sure that you are loving and thoughtful and kind to people who have a position of moderation, and the exact opposite would be true for those who have the position of moderation. They would say, okay, are you playing fast and loose with the idea of moderation and pushing toward drunkenness? Or are you in any way looking down on people, acting as if they lack something that you have because in their position they've chosen an appropriate position of abstinence? Right. What does the law of love require of you, no matter which of those two positions you hold? And if you hold one of the other two, then I want to challenge you in that. Right? And if drunkenness is a part of your life, if that's a part of your story, then I love you, repent. Repent. That means to turn away from it. It means to walk away, say no more. Repent, walk away from that. Why? Well, because God is mean and restrictive. No, because he loves you enough to say, hey, I don't allow you to do stuff that ruins your life.